Please grab your Bibles, open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. Would like to read the text and then open up in prayer before we begin breaking this down this morning. So we're going to start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, and read the first 12 verses this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Father, we continue to give you thanks for your goodness to us, Lord, revealed in so many ways, and it will be so forever. But you've told us to focus on the here and the now, Lord. We can only meet with you now, not in the future and not in the past. So, Lord, we choose to come to you and say, Father, for this time and going forward, Lord, that all who would agree from their heart would say, Lord, we want to be with you first and foremost. We desire to sit at your feet and hear what your Spirit would say to the church. Father, that you would be well pleased and honored in the asking and the doing of this request. In addition to these things, Father, we ask for all that your heart desires to do, revealing it to us as you know best. We also pray, Lord, for brothers and sisters who are not with us, and our hopes that they are with you today in fellowship. Father, that you are glorified through this church, we ask and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We started back at the beginning of the chapter, but if you were here last week or reviewed the study, you know that we began to look at it. And we've taken careful steps to go and look individually at the things that the Lord has put in His Word. Last week, I've stated to the fact that if we don't get these steps foundationally understood, we're going to be at a loss for the rest of this really important chapter and this subject as it is throughout Scripture. Gave you some study guides for this last week, and hopefully you found that as we looked last Sunday, this is a big topic in Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament. It's dealing with things of a prophetic nature, which means God said something's going to happen, and it has not yet happened, so it must be yet future. Last week, we looked at two events, the first two that were listed in this chapter. And I said, and will remind us, it's so important for us to be able to understand that these are separate things as listed, and we'll explain further. And those things, very simply, were, well, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who did he write that to in the first verse? Brethren. In other words, believers in Jesus. Paul is referring to a time when the church will be gathered up to meet together with the Lord. We looked at that as he wrote to them first in the first letter in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we'll be caught up together to be with the Lord forever. We'll meet him up in the air. So they heard that in the first letter. So why the second letter? Well, they were troubled about something. Because as we remember in the first letter, Paul had told them a fact that applies to all believers. And for your review purpose, it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, he saves, he wrote to them, but it's true for all of us, saves us from the wrath to come. Future coming wrath. Jesus is going to save them. And then consistently through that letter, he told them over and over, at least once in every chapter, as we said many times, that they should be waiting for the any moment return of Jesus. That was their focus. That was their hope. Well, what happened? Well, now the church was troubled, and the Lord would not have them troubled. It seems as though someone, either by a word or a letter or some other spirit by some means, or maybe all of the above, communicated something to them that said, yeah, you know what Paul told them, what Paul told you? Not happening. The day of the Lord that was written so extensively of in the Old Testament, it's happening. You're in it. And it's like, Paul got word of that. And we would imagine it was by the couriers who brought the letter and came back. What's going on with those guys? They're troubled. How could this be? Well, the Lord directed Paul. Someone told them something that wasn't true, caused them to believe it. Now, we're studying this in depth. For what reason? First, so what happened to them doesn't happen to us. And that's still going on. It's an easy subject to study as we talk about prophetic things. Easy in the respect that it's exciting. Who doesn't love this stuff? This is the reason why shows like The Twilight Zone and X-Files and all, we just love this supernatural stuff and looking into the future. That's just a human thing. But there's a real and far more important reason that we, you and I together, need to understand what the Lord is saying. And I'm going to sum it up in one word. Hope. And I always define hope as the expectation of a future good thing that is going to happen. These people didn't have it. They thought they were experiencing a future bad thing, and it was troubling them. Hope, brothers and sisters, is the Lord's reason for us to understand this, and as well as not being deceived, but ultimately, so our hope would be in him. Now, we talked about the first thing that was concerning the church's gathering together to the Lord, what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians. In one word, it's commonly called or referred to as the rapture. The second thing mentioned that we studied was referred to in this manuscript translation as the day of Christ, in other translations as the day of the Lord. And as we look together, it's like, no matter what you call it, it's really referring to the same thing. Now, in that thing that I'm referring to, the day of the Lord, I gave you a working definition. You don't have to say it, but I want to challenge you, because I know the more that you do this, the more that you call it to mind, the more it's going to stick. Can you give that working definition in your mind right now to the day of the Lord as we defined it last week? Is there some definition that would cover everything that Scripture writes on that subject? It would all fit into that framework. Well, the definition that I gave you was this. The day of the Lord could be defined as a coming time of judgment when God makes everything right. A coming time means it's yet future, it's not now. Time or time period means it's not just one moment. It's different from what we're calling the rapture in that, because that happens in the twinkling of an eye, right? Instantaneously. The rapture is one event. The day of the Lord is a time period that includes many events, as we began to look last week. So a helpful question going forward is, since the day of the Lord is a time or a period of time, and the gathering the church together to the Lord is a single event, has the Lord given us any more information as to how those are related to? Sequence. Which one happens first? The answer is yes, and that's what we're looking at. For all that we need to know today is what the Lord is looking at, telling them rather, is so far two different things have been described. One's a period of time, the day of the Lord, and one's a singular event, the gathering of the church together with the Lord. Now, going forward, we begin to see other events. We've already read about them. Now we're picking up the pace quite a bit. We're going to have three this week today, whereas we had two last week. The three things that you need a biblical grasp on today are the three things mentioned. The falling away. What is that? When is that? What can we know reasonably about that today? Second, the revealing of the man of sin. And thirdly, and lastly for today, the removal of the restrainer. Who's that? When is that? And how do all of these things, now the three mentioned and the two previous from last week, work together? Well, let's jump in where we're breaking new ground here in chapter 2, verse 3, and read, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless," I'm holding up there. Now, which of the two previous events is he referring to? Is he referring to the rapture or the day of the Lord? He's referring to the day of the Lord. So the Lord wants them and us to focus. He said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day or the day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away comes first." There's a comma here in my translation, so I'm going to pause so we can get that down before we proceed. Okay, so the day of the Lord, that period of time, a coming time of judgment when God makes everything right, which includes many events, isn't going to happen unless the falling away comes first. Literal translation may translate it with the English word, the apostasy, from the Greek word translated as such. Well, what does that mean? Some very good translations say the rebellion comes first. And as you study that out and you look and you compare scriptures, one thing you find as you compare in scripture is it's not used a lot in that form in scripture. But as it is used, and it's used in other literature of the time, they would have understood that to mean, well, there's some type of a departure, and the translations that translate it, the rebellion, bring into that and say, well, there's a departure or a rebellion or rebelling against a position once held. It's like, wow, so what's that? And who does that pertain to? Well, where we start, of course, is in prayer. And Lord, have you spoken to us anywhere else in Scripture about some type of a departure? Please keep a marker here or your ribbon in 1 Thessalonians. Flop over to the right. You don't have to go very far. It's the next book. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, we need to really focus at the first part of this first verse, because it couldn't be any clearer of who's saying something specific. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Now the Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "God Himself expressly," clearly, specifically, "says that in latter times some will depart." Now there's a departure from the faith. Now the faith would have to be, well, our faith in the Lord Jesus, right? The true faith. And God has said, hey, in latter times, and you know, last days, latter times, those are all references to, well, the time period or the period of time before Jesus comes back. Technically speaking, because the Lord is specific, every day since the church was formed from Pentecost until the rapture is a last days event. Peter writes about in these last days the time of the church. But there's much information that seems to indicate a reference to the very end of those days or the last of the last days. Now, which is in view? That's a question to ask. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And he gives us the reason, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And here's the kinds of things they do. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Yeah, oh, you know, you guys, you can't be married and you can't eat that. And they're convinced and they have no conviction in their conscience. And, well, that is happening. But here's the thing, that has been happening. The church has been warned from even before it became the church. Take heed that no man deceive you. Here's deception. People did depart. Paul will write later to Timothy that all in Asia have forsaken him when he was in trouble, and various individuals named, they turned back. That's been going on for nearly 2,000 years. So, when we're looking at the departure, is that what the Lord is referring to? Now, by now, you understand, going through these studies, when the Lord talks about these things, he can use the same term and refer to more than one event. Question came up last week. Well, speaking about the day of the Lord, Elijah's coming first. And when Jesus was asked, he told the disciples, well, Elijah has come, and fortunately the Lord helped us out because the disciples understood he was talking about John the Baptist. But then Jesus said, but Elijah is going to come again. So which was it? In that case, it's both, right? That's the information God wanted us to understand. We know in prophecy that the Lord will use an actual event that foreshadows, or we use the word type, of the event to come. It's not the actual event, but it's a picture of it, and it will have its fulfillment later on when the prophecy is fulfilled. So in that, we look at this, there's this time where some in the church, and people would like to say, well, these were never real believers. And truly, that does happen. But there's also the possibility about real believers turning away. I think we have good examples in the book of 1 Corinthians. They departed. I think Ananias and Sapphira, I believe they were believers. That's why God disciplined them rather harshly. They took a radical departure from the faith. And we see others specifically mentioned. So again, the Spirit says it's going to happen. Personally, as much as we hate to see that, wondering were they a believer or hey, this was a dear sister, a dear brother, I'm thankful that he wrote it. Not thankful that it happens, but I'm thankful that he wrote this because the Lord said it's going to happen. I've shared before, and I know one of our brothers knows this very clearly, one of the first times when it personally hit me really hard was a Bible teacher who taught the Bible verse by verse. longer than I've currently been a believer, took a radical departure at a public conference. And I was just having this conversation kind of in shock with an older brother in the Lord. Said, how can this happen? And he said, it can happen because the Bible said it's going to happen. And I was like, oh, well, thank you. It stuck with me. And he's right. And I said, wow, let's take heed that it doesn't happen to us. So, a departure. There's the current departure. That's how I'm going to label that. And it may be, because we see other references to this in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that in the last days, men will be haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, all those things. So we see that happening. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. They'll heap up teachers for themselves to scratch their itching ears. It's a reference to people will go and seek a teacher that tells them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Right? Well, and that's happening too. So I'm going to characterize all those things as what's happening currently, but perhaps the understanding is, with all things of this nature, it's going to get even worse as we get close to the end. But there's another aspect of that, because Paul says the falling away or the rebellion happens first. If Paul meant it, the Lord meant it as the falling away, like a time of rebellion where everybody, be they believers or false believers, they're not going to have anything to do with this. Well, then it could not refer to what's happening right now, because you're here. You've not departed. And the reason that the church, wherever our brothers and sisters have gathered, have not departed is because Jesus has said, and he's taken it upon himself, he will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we know from many references, Jesus is coming back, and there is going to be a church that's going to be gathered together to him. It's not an if, it's a when proposition in Scripture. So if the fullness of this is the rebellion, it has in view a time when there is nobody wanting anything to do with Jesus, whether a true believer or a false believer. Nobody willing to even go through the motions and have Christian principles. They might be looking for some other form of worship. Who knows, right? So if that's what's in view, and remember what we said last week, the reasons that we understand from Scripture that God gave us prophecy is to know that he wrote it, to give us an understanding of what's coming, and to understand it when it does happen. So we look at that one, and it's really important because, well, we're told, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. So that future period of time when God pours out his judgment and makes everything right, there's going to be a period of rebellion, a departure before that happens. I really think that may be as much as we can know now. We may understand more as time goes on, and people are going to understand it perfectly when it happens. So what else has to happen? Because the Lord gives us a lot of information here. Well, the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. You know, that son of perdition term, a variation, was used of someone else, and we can talk about that later or during the mealtime, but who is that? And keep in mind that the day of the Lord won't happen until this guy's revealed first. Well, first thing we know, he's got that interesting title, the son of perdition, but we're given more information here in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Well, that kind of goes hand in glove with that whole rebellion thing, right? He's going to do this. He hasn't done it yet. He opposes all that's called God or that is worshipped. And then look what he himself does. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What would the mindset have been that time when they said the temple? Well, God's temple. The time period when it was written, God's temple, right? The one that Herod remodeled was still standing in Jerusalem. Wow, a guy's going to come and sit and he's going to proclaim himself God? Well, yeah, that has to happen before the day of the Lord. That's kind of an interesting thing, and it really depends on how we read that. Then Paul says this, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Let me ask all of you, you remember when Paul told you that, right? I'm so glad no one answered yes. Paul, right? No, we don't. That was the Thessalonians. Paul never was with us. We know that he was with them for a period of time, not the longest period of time. But think about this. Paul was face to face. Hey, this is, and I told you about this, and somehow they had forgotten what God had taught them through our brother Paul. But Paul refers to that. It's supposed to trigger something in them. But for us, we're thinking, what are we supposed to know about that? Well, there's this guy with this horrible title, and he's not been on the scene yet. There's been guys who have been like him, famously, but have never done everything that God says about this guy. Right? And although we've not had the Apostle Paul telling us, we do have the Spirit of God in his word guiding us and teaching us. Who is this? Is there anything written in Scripture about this coming one in a time where he's going to oppose everything about God? And the answer is yes, and it has to do with the passages that I gave you last week. And rather than, we're not going to read 17 chapters together this week, but I'm going to refer some things to you, if you've not seen these already, that you go back and look at them. I encouraged you to read in the book of Daniel, specifically, the second chapter. And let me quickly paraphrase this and draw your attention to what I think are a couple significant points. The whole book is significant. But in Daniel chapter 2, we're given the account of King Nebuchadnezzar having a troubling dream, and none of his mystical people could interpret this thing, and he's going to have them all killed. And he had some young Jewish boys that they had carried away and deported from Jerusalem when they laid siege to it, namely Daniel and his three friends. And, you know, everybody's going to be killed that's an advisor to the king if they can't interpret the dream. God gives Daniel the interpretation, and he lays it out for King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's rules were simple. He said, I'm not going to tell you the dream and you give me the interpretation. If you really know what's going on, you're going to be able to tell me the dream and tell me what it means. God shows Daniel. Daniel steps up and said, King, paraphrasing a lot here, here's what you saw. You saw an image, this great, awesome statue, right? And it was a statue, and it was made up of four different kinds of metals. It started with a head of gold. It followed by a chest of silver, then a belly and thighs of bronze, and then legs and feet of iron. The legs were of iron, but the feet and the toes were iron mixed with clay. We've all had crazy dreams, right? But this was a significant one. Daniel goes on to tell him, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is what it means. One statue, four metals, signifies or represents four different kingdoms, starting with you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the greatest one currently on the scene. You're that head of gold, right? Another kingdom's going to follow you. It's going to be lower quality. That's why it goes from gold to silver. And then it's going to go down to another kingdom, follows that, and all the way down, right? He said, oh, and then by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw this. You saw a rock that was cut without human hands, and this rock hits this statue, and where it hits the statue is super important. It hits the statue at the feet, partly iron, partly clay, and those toes, right? The whole statue becomes like chaff, blows away in the wind, and Nebuchadnezzar's overwhelmed with it because that was the dream and this is what it means, and it made sense, and Daniel is promoted. But Daniel's interpretation is, okay, there's going to be four other kingdoms, or three other kingdoms. You're going to be the beginning one here. And then as we go on through this, we see Daniel gets more visions. Chapter 7 is specific. In Daniel chapter 7, he gets this progression, but instead of a statue and metals, it's beasts, right? It's animals, one animal following the other animal, the bear and the ribs and the he-goat and all these things, right? But it ends up with the fourth beast. Now, what we understand, because God gives the interpretation, these are kingdoms, these are empires, these are governments that will exist. Daniel's given it from the perspective of he's in the Babylonian. He makes it through to the next one also, but he's given it, these are yet future to us, right? They're mostly history for us, right? Because we know that the golden head and the other beast, well, that represent the Babylonian kingdom or empire. It's followed by the Medo-Persian empire, which is then defeated by Alexander and the Greek empire. He's the he-goat who runs furiously. But then it comes to that last beast. The last beast is important. The last beast was represented by the statue as the legs of iron and feet of partly iron, partly clay. That is God's representation of the form of government that will be on the earth when Jesus comes. How do you know that? Because that stone that hit the statue and destroyed it, it grows into a great mountain. What's a mountain represent symbolically? A form of administration or a government. Covers the whole earth and there's nothing after it. And dominion's going to be given over to the saints, God's people. You know, so in other words, the government that's on the earth when Jesus comes back and sets up his is in the statue represented by legs of iron and feet, partly of iron, partly of clay. That's when Jesus comes back. In the next dream, vision, chapter 7, Daniel sees a fourth beast, right? And if you think about that, why does God call them beasts? Right? Well, he doesn't do anything carelessly. And if you go all the way back to the beginning, we see that when God was creating everything, that on the sixth day, who did he make first? Man or animals? Give me another name for animals. Yeah, you got it. The beasts come first in the order of creation, right? Significant, because in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about a natural body and a spiritual body, the natural, which is often referred to as the self or the beast nature, it's first, right? In governments, so if you think of beasts as a symbolic representation toward the human nature or our nature apart from God, that comes first. That type of government comes first. Now, this fourth beast was exceedingly dreadful and terrible. And the angel tells Daniel the interpretation, and the details are given. It encompasses the whole earth. One world government from Scripture. Okay? And there's other characteristics that are given. Namely, well, this beast has got 10 horns. Horns are hugely important as we look at that because they represent positions or spheres of authority, right, as well as the person who's in them, right? So there's a form of government, and this is the government that's on the earth just before Jesus comes back. It's a short time, right? There's going to be 10 horns. 10 horns are 10 kings. They have their kingdom for a little while, right? They give their power to the beast. Well, there's another passage. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but we look at that. Daniel says it was exceedingly dreadful. He wasn't so concerned about the first three. He said, I want to know about the fourth one. He'd never seen anything like this. Four times in Daniel 7, it was different. It was different from all the others. And up until that one, well, it was different, but kind of the same thing over and over. Yeah, the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medes and the Persians take him out, and they set up theirs, and then they're taken out by Alexander. Fourth one's entirely different, Right? It starts out with 10 rulers. And then there's this little horn that rises up, and he supplants or takes out 3 of the other horns or rulers, and then he becomes the great one, and they all give their authority to him. So it's going to be a one-world government. It's going to be divided into 10 zones, regions, kingdoms, if we use the biblical term. And ultimately, they're going to give all their authority to one guy. Right? Oh, and then we're told about him, this little horn. He's given a mouth. He speaks blasphemous things. He goes against God's people. He's given authority at some point to destroy them. Right? He exalts himself to be worshipped. Pretty soon you start making the parallel here. It's like, hey, what Paul's referring to in Thessalonians, that must have been what he was telling them about. That would have been the scriptural basis for it. Right? But when that government exists, when that one horn or leader rises to power, that's going to be the situation when Jesus comes back and puts an end to all of it. Then the saints are going to rule and reign. Okay, so what else do we know? Well, as we're looking here in Thessalonians, before the day of the Lord comes, this guy's going to be revealed. So think about it just at this point. If you were a Thessalonian, okay, has the whole earth been governed by one government, broken into 10 kingdoms, or one supplant? No, they weren't looking at Scripture. They were deceived by something else. You know, has that guy come? Well, there was a type of that well before them, though. No, he didn't exalt himself and go against the prince of princes. Wait a minute. They weren't looking at the word. So, fortunately, we are. And you might think, well, I'd really like to know what Paul told them. Far better to understand what God is telling us. When you think, when you hear, when you read something really good like a letter or somebody comes, and maybe from the fellowship, that God told me, right, this is it, and this is what, oh, it sounds credible. Wait a minute. That's not happened. Has not happened yet, but it will happen. But we're told the more information, because before the day of the Lord happens, well, the man of sin is revealed. Daniel is given other information, and we didn't look into chapter 10, but I encouraged you to read chapters 7, 8, and 9 together as a unit. And specifically, Daniel chapter 9, there is a prophecy that has not been completely fulfilled yet, where there's a ruler is going to come, and he's going to make a strong covenant with many for a week. It's Bible speak for a 7-year period. He's going to make a covenant, and he's going to break it. There's going to be a temple existing at that time. He's going to put an end to those sacrifices, and, well, he's going to do something abominable, right, in the middle of this thing. An abomination consistently with Scripture is like if you put yourself in God's temple or something in God's temple that gets honor apart from God, that's an abomination. How do we know? Because it's happened before. We read about it in Ezekiel. In those visions, people did that. They defiled God's temple. God says, that's an abomination to me. So that's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet. But of that guy, first described in great detail in Daniel, those chapters, referred to in Thessalonians, 2 Thess, as we're reading about it, we're given more information. And before we look at that, well, let's look at this. Of this guy, this lawless one, the son of perdition, we've already read it. In verse 9, reading again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told about this guy. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Terms for real supernatural activity. Right? When that guy shows up, he's not going to be just another Nebuchadnezzar, just not another Cyrus or Darius, or just another Alexander, or followed by a Caesar or the Ptolemies that preceded. Right? No, this guy is going to be satanically energized in some way. Right? He's going to be Satan's guy. We're told about this in Revelation chapter 13. So if you would keep a marker here in 2 Thess. Make your way to Revelation chapter 13. Now there's so much going on that we have not hit on, and we cannot for the sake of time, but if I can bring it to your mind that you go back and be a good Berean or a good Thessalonian, you test all things and you compare it by Scripture, you're going to find more things where this coming leader that was prophesied in Daniel, he's going to be mighty, but it's not going to be by his own power, not by human means, we think, now is what was being referred to there. Well, whose power is it? Well, the Thessalonians were told it was according to the working of Satan. When Jesus gave John the revelation, the last book of our Bible, in chapter 13, John is writing an account. He said, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." Okay. Revelation is an apocalyptic book. It uses a lot of imagery, a lot of symbolism. That was common to the style of writing, and it's quite often used in Scripture. So John is seeing in whatever way the Lord wanted him to see that, and he said, "Oh, I'm standing on the sand of the sea." And he says, "I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." Right? And by now, that beast should trigger something. What, he just saw an animal? A beast can mean something else. But I will make you aware of this for your study and testing. Sea has some symbolism too, starting in the very beginning, right? Disorder, many people will call it the chaos of this. God first, right, makes the waters, right? And then he brings order out of that as he forms everything in creation. Order out of disorder. Think about the symbolism as Jesus has the disciples in the boat. And there they were on the sea, and it was just, it was utter disorder. And Master, do you not care that we're perishing? He rises and calms the sea, right? That's what God did. That's what God does. And it seems as though there's going to be a satanic counterfeit when this last form of government that has not happened yet comes on the scene. It could very well be that the Lord is telling us it's going to come out of a great time of disorder or chaos. Think about it. There's never been anything like that. What's going to cause the whole earth to say, "Yeah, we're going to chuck it all and reorganize ourselves"? Well, it's not going to be climate change, right? Because God has said, as long as the earth remains, there's going to be heat and cold in their season. You know, you can use that to deceive people and freak them out, right? But it's going to be something. Something that's going to cause the whole planet. There's some good reasons to believe, but it's not happened yet. But it will. So this beast, this form of government, he's rising up out of the sea. It seems like it's a time of disorder, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now we get more information, and you can look at that in Revelation 17 and 18. Very descriptive, but we've already gotten some information about this also. And it's one of those cases, does it mean this, or does it mean that, or does it mean both? In Revelation 17, 18, we're getting descriptions of this beast, what the things mean. But we've already seen a form of one world government prophesied in Daniel, where it starts out with 10 horns, and then, the little horn supplants 3. I think that would bring it down to 7. He becomes the main one. Does he replace those other 3? Or is this a reference to what Daniel talked about too? It starts out with 10, but ultimately when it comes to power, there's just the 7 here. It's interesting. Let's move forward. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. That means each one was given authority. On his heads, a blasphemous name. Short definition for blasphemy: it dishonors God. Anything you say, think, or do that dishonors God could be a blasphemy. Okay? So they're associated with that. Well, that's consistent with that which would, sit in the temple of God, showing itself that it is God, or given a mouth to speak blasphemies against God, as was written in Daniel. Okay, so here's a form of government that John saw this thing. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, that's interesting in itself, and it uses imagery that makes us think about Daniel, but that's more involved. So there's some characteristics that God has given. Now, look at the next part of verse 2. the dragon gave him his power. This beast, form of government, led by one guy. They're both referred to as the beast, both the government and the leader of the government, right? Well, speaking of the leader, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Hey, first off, who's the dragon? Satan, how do you know? Because my favorite Bible teacher, no, because chapter 12 that precedes it clearly says the dragon is Satan. Okay, God gave us solid points to work with. So, knowing that, can you ever think of a time when Satan ever approached anybody and said, all this I'll give you if you bow down, it's just been given to me. You just bow down and worship me and I'll give you this authority. I can think of one, right? I really like the guy. I love him. I worship him. So do you, right? Jesus, Matthew 4, Luke chapter 4, when Satan appealed to Jesus, he said, all this authority has been given to me. I'll give it to you if you bow down and worship. And of course, we're going to look at that in a few minutes. Jesus didn't do it. He would never do that. But this guy does. So he's given the authority to him. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. So is this one of the guys in the administration? And his deadly wound was healed. Wow. With all signs, power, lying wonders. This guy's got the ability to give us what we wanted. You know, life out of death, or gave him to that guy. And you don't have, what's demanded? Well, worshiped. First we're told, the world marveled, followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? It's another characteristic of the beast. Now, we're looking at this because we're told before the day of the Lord, the man of sin has to be revealed. Now, I don't think that all of this has to happen before the day of the Lord. He has to be revealed. I know of two characteristics, right, that would clearly tell you who this guy is. First off, if the whole world's formed into a one-world government and starts out with 10 kingdoms and one little guy comes out and takes out 3 and rises to authority, I could say quite clearly, that's him, right? If that guy makes a covenant, a 7-year covenant with many, and he breaks it in the midpoint, I could tell you, that's him. Sits in the temple of God. Shows himself that he is God. And you could say, that's him. Okay, none of those things have happened yet. So there's some information, and that was why I wanted you to at least become familiar and be thinking about this, because I said this part in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, when we understand it in harmony with all of Scripture, because it's really easy to take the subject and take one verse or two verses and say, aha, here it is, and that's why it's not going to happen. But when you compare it with all of Scripture, you see one continuous picture that doesn't disagree or violate any clear teaching. So far, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, third verse, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away. A departure, a rebellion comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. I should be careful to point out, he said these two things have to happen, but it's not necessarily in that order. They just have to happen before the day of the Lord. Speaking of this man, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Hasn't happened yet. Paul apparently told them about it before he wrote the letter. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Look what he says to them next. And now you know what is restraining. I'm thinking that his intention was this was going to trigger a response in their mind of something that he previously told them. Again, a benefit that we don't have. So we would want to ask the question, well, we want to know what's restraining. This guy hasn't come yet. There hasn't been a one-world government composed of 10 kings. another guy rising to power, blaspheming God. That's not happened yet. And we're told that it's not being allowed to happen yet. It's being restrained. Clearly, there's been a lot of people departing from the faith. That's been happening for nearly 2,000 years. But this stuff has not happened yet. God says, I'm not letting it happen yet. I'm not letting him, this man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, happen yet. Now look at verse 7. He told them, you know what's restraining, that he, the lawless one, the son of perdition, he may be revealed in his own time. Then the Lord, through Paul, says, for the mystery, which means the revelation, kind of crazy, wasn't for them, it is for us, for the revelation of lawlessness is already at work. Paul acknowledges, yeah, there's people departing from the faith, but the one that I'm talking about, the apostasy, the departure, that's not happening. The mystery of lawlessness has already worked. Yeah, there's you know, Satan's out there doing his dirty business. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Important point. The what is restraining is now revealed to be not a what, but a who. Bible question. Who is in view, right? Well, we've got information. It's a he. So we can rule out all the she's, right? Okay? That narrows the field for this. Only he who now restrains will do so till he is taken out of the way. Now, in my translation, they capitalized the he, but let me point this out to you. That's something the editors did. The manuscripts, apparently, is not capitalized. You might have an excellent translation where that's not capitalized. It just says he. It's clearly a he, right? Not they, by the way. It's a singular he is doing the restraining until he decides, apparently, it's time for the lawless one to be empowered by Satan and arrive on the scene. Verse 8 tells us, then, after he stops restraining, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Daniel refers to fire proceeding before his throne. Revelation tells us about the future of the beast and the false prophet and the devil and his angels, what happens when Jesus comes back. There's some imagery going on there. When Jesus returns glorified form, it's going to be the end of that government, right? So as we continue to read here, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, not just another guy. And to a lesser extent, all the world leaders have been according to the working of Satan, but they've also been by God's allowance. This guy is different in many significant ways, some of which we talked about. The working of Satan, all power, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. We're going to get to that in a minute. But the third thing that we address now is, well, the removal of the restrainer, and specifically, who, biblically speaking, fits the description? He restrains not just wickedness, but specifically, well, Satan's power of wickedness. It's a he, not a she, and it's a he, not a they. One singular person. You get all kinds of weird answers, and you would expect all kinds of answers, and maybe some of them don't seem so weird in this, right? We'll get to some in a moment, but I want to just keep us on biblical ground. I'm throwing these up on the screen for us so we're not turning pages to death here this morning. Old Testament illustration in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 10. God's having a conversation with Satan, okay? One of the couple times when the Lord says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And I'm always thinking, oh, Lord, don't ever say consider your servant Todd here, right? Well, unlike Todd, the Lord says to Job, hey, he's a righteous man, shuns evil, right? In other words, it seems like God is pointing out Job and saying, hey, what can you do with this guy? Right? Well, Satan's response to the Lord, Satan speaking, to God, have you not made a hedge around him? Hedges were, and some places still are, they were the precursor and serve in place of fences, protective barriers to keep things or out, in or out. Satan said, well, you're pointing Job to me? Have you not made a hedge around him? You pray that a lot. Oh, Lord, hedge about them. Because this is what you mean. Lord, put some protecting barrier around this person so evil couldn't prevail. Satan recognized it. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You're blessed. You won't allow me to do anything to this guy. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So if you read the account, God removes it. He gives him a little bit of access. And Job holds true. He doesn't curse the Lord. And Satan's allowed to do some more things. But the great point of the story, when it comes to setting a boundary as far as what Satan can or cannot do, one person, one he, is God himself. God restrains what Satan can do or cannot do. Period. Some people would say, well, it's a he. We've got biblical references for Michael. Michael is a spiritual being like Satan, of great power and authority. We're given a reference here in Jude, the 9th verse, where Jude just refers to what they know. You know, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, and this comes from a book they had, which wasn't scripture, The Assumption of Moses, when he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, that's a whole interesting thing in itself, but here's the point. Apparently, the archangel, which means numero uno, apparently, holy angel of God, is having a conflict with Satan. They're disputing, where's Moses' bones? I want him. No, you can't, right? So Michael is on the scene doing God's work. Satan is there. But the pecking order is clearly displayed. Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael didn't say, I got this, it's that punk Satan, right? Michael seemed to realize God has allowed this guy. And what we understand, the little that we have, is Satan, the singular, may very well have been the highest order of authority in God's creation before he rebelled and was allowed to retain that so that he answers directly to the Lord. Nobody else is going to do anything against him. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, something that we referred to a little earlier, Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Now, Jesus is an interesting example in this situation for two reasons. First of all, he is God, but he has to live as a man. The whole temptation is, hey, just use your God powers and the deal's off because you haven't lived as a man. You're not going to be able to die as a man. You lived as God. So he's able to be tempted. He doesn't yield, of course. But we read this in this passage, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Jesus, who is God but living as a man, does something interesting. Because we're talking about who's the restrainer. We see that God restrains him. And Jesus, of course, is God. Michael said, you know, the Lord must rebuke you. But Jesus, he's God, but he's living as a man. He tells him to go. And what's Satan's response? Well, the next verse here in Matthew 4:11, then the devil left. Well, that kind of seems like authority and who can determine what the devil can and cannot do. And behold, angels came and ministered to him, which is fascinating also. Now, going on a little bit further, who else, right? Who else in Scripture? Well, God's the restrainer. But just as Jesus was a unique creation, so is everyone who's been born again. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, the church, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he, the devil, will flee from you. And yet it's not you, is it? Right? Did the devil flee from any one of you before you were a believer? No. No. And there's some qualifiers there, right? I mean, we're told, right? Take heed that no one deceive you, lest, you know, why has Satan so filled your heart was the testimony. You got to be careful. You got to be focused on the Lord. But when you're focused on the Lord, who dwells within you, when you resist, Satan can't do a single thing to you. Period. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Twice Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus items of interest that pertain. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Christians are told, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand specifically against the wiles of the devil, his crafty methods. Satan can't do it. And again, who determines? Well, it's not just a high-functioning church, right? It's God in that church. Chapter 6, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Right? It's Satan himself. So, kind of putting this together, because all Paul told him was like, you know, right? Remember when I told you these things? Now you know what's restraining him. If you were a little confused, you might think about this too. Oh, I know who restrains God, or who restrains the devil. God restrains the devil. And I know how, right? He can't have anything to do with me. It's if I resist what he wants and stay focused on the Lord, Satan can't do anything to me because he can't do anything to God. And he can't do anything that God doesn't allow. There is restraint. So when he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, it brings an interesting situation to your mind. If we're talking about God, you can't take him out of the way. Because God is omnipresent. There is a certain sense where the restraint is lifted without violating the character or nature of God. The only people who have God within them are the people who want him. Right? When they're gone, could you imagine when the church is gone, what's that going to look like as far as the world's position? When God's saying, hey, do what you want, and you're saying, well, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Why would you think that there's a time when God might just say, you know what? I'm not going to deal with you guys anymore, right? It's coming time when the whole world is going to be under my wrath. Why would we think that God changes his ministry? Well, there's an Old Testament illustration. There's one example of God judging the whole world in the whole Old Testament. Anybody remember when that is? Yeah, the flood of Noah. But if you read carefully before that, there's a tiny little reference. My spirit shall not contend, strive against man forever. Right? I'm only going to do this so long. There's a change in ministry before that. It seems to me to correspond, and so much more important than what seems to me. This is where the Lord directs. Look at this. What I did before, it's happening again. Right? There's going to be a change. I'm not, okay, they want to push against me? Fine, but we're going to have to remove the restrainer. Well, God, you're everywhere. Yeah, but more specifically, this is written to help you understand. When you're not here anymore, there won't be anyone who's going to be able to resist the methods of Satan. Because that's what they wanted, right? And evil will be allowed to do whatever it wants. And doesn't it also kind of fit? It's like, man, wouldn't that really throw the world into a state of chaos if you took a few million people off the planet instantly from throughout the whole world? Oh my gosh, what happened? There's probably some explanation that the world's ready to buy and we need someone who's going to save us from this. And is there any way we can reorganize? You know, that's an extrapolation. All we're told in Scripture is he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer, I believe, the consistent explanation is, well, God in us. That day, the day of the Lord, won't happen until he who restrains is taken out of the way. Why? Because, well, the lawless one has to be revealed first. Oh, you can just imagine the Thessalonians going, I remember Paul told us about that. Everything he wrote about in 1 Thessalonians. Wow, Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. We can't be in the wrath. All these things aren't happening. And, oh, by the way, we're still here. Someone had deceived us. Let's go a little bit further here in 2 Thessalonians as we close up this morning. We'll back up to verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, did you catch Paul's reference to unrighteous deception? Well, yeah, you just pointed it out. Wouldn't you think, isn't all deception unrighteous? Apparently not. All of Satan's is. The Lord can't be unrighteous, right? And I'm not going to say that the Lord deceives, but it's an interesting thing. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deceptions, talking about the lawless one, this character we know as the Antichrist, right? Another pseudo-Christ, so to speak. Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, because it was available to them. The love of the truth? Well, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Well, and clearly the message coming out, right? The gospel. I don't love that. I'm not submitting my authority to anybody. That's just not human nature. No, fallen human nature. But more than just the love of God's word, or we should say in addition to that, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The written word and the living word, they're not loving Jesus. What do you do if you're Almighty God with a group of people that you've given free will? Right? He said, you know what? I'm going to allow you to choose. And if you don't want to believe what's true, I'm not going to make you. But especially at such a time when it becomes so stinking obvious, right? It's just everywhere, and I don't want to believe. It's like, well, I'm not going to make you believe. Well, ultimately, this is what you want. This is what you're going to get. Remember Old Testament Pharaoh? Pharaoh wanted to harden his heart. God was pouring out the signs. It was so clear that there's a God in heaven who reigns. And Pharaoh wanted his heart to be hard. And Scripture tells us God worked in accordance with his desires in that. We're told both Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. These people didn't want to believe, nor did they want to receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So what does God do? Verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Other very good translations will say a deluding influence. I don't know what God's going to do. He does. I know he's going to do that, right? Maybe it's the thing that they wanted to go after, right? Oh, look at the beast. They all marveled and went after him. Hey, there's a guy, his deadly wound was, it looked like he was dead, now he's alive. That's what we want. We want eternal life without worshiping Jesus. Oh, well, it's not really a possibility, but if you want to deceive yourself, I'll let you run with it. There's an interesting thing to study out here, because in this particular set of manuscripts and translation, believe the lie. Some other very good translations mention believe what is false, and they kind of work together. But if it's the Lord's intention that there's one lie above all others, and I'm saying if, believe the lie, you'd have to wonder what it is, because a lot of people have thought, well, when the church is here, they're going to be deceived, and here's going to be the explanation. Oh, you know, they came, they took them, we got to reorganize and defend against it. Could be, but I don't think that's the lie. Right? The lie seems to be one that the father of lies, the author of it, fell for himself. I will be like the Most High. He bought it. Right? It's never been an option. You can't be God. You can know God. You can be with God. You can become all he's created you to be, but you cannot become God. Think of how many other religions, right? You shall be little gods and go and have your own universe and make little spirit babies in your... No. How about the New Age, which I don't even know if they characterize themselves as a religion. You are God. More to the point, what did this deceived evil one, Satan, say to Eve in the garden? Oh, you won't surely die. Right? God knows in the day, you're going to become like God. Oh, there it is. You're going to be like God. It's not too much of a reach to at least imagine in this day and age that if the church was immediately pulled out of here and God didn't do anything to restrain people and let them go after everything they wanted, and look at what the world wants right now. Look at what the secular captains of industry pursue, the billionaires, the so-called masters of the universe, right? We need to find out about, you know, finding the gene that shuts off death. We want to keep living here. We don't want to worship anybody. Let's invest heavily into that. And let's get rid of this whole disease and all those things. The lie that's promised and never been realized. The things that God offers freely to those who put their faith in them. It's like, well, you want that, but you don't want God? Be careful. I will give you what you want. Oh, and here comes the deluding influence. I'll let you for a short period of time. You shall be like God. Oh, who is like the beast? Who can make war against? Nobody can take him. We're going to follow him. We'll worship him. Everybody's a worshiper, right? It's just a question of who do you worship. That fits. I want to conclude with two things. What we've looked at briefly, right, in my mind is like the very tip, the very tiniest point of a giant mountain, right? We tried to summarize a whole lot of supporting scripture. But in this summary is the one explanation that ties together everything God puts together without contradiction. And I wouldn't encourage anybody to take one verse or two verses or anything, but rather go to the Lord and ask the Lord, Father, open my eyes. Take me from Genesis to Revelation and show me the multitudes of ways that you've referred to this, either by specifically stating it. Well, there's no rapture. Really? What about 1 Thessalonians when the Lord descends? What about when Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself? What about when Paul writes to the Corinthian church? And these are the explicit teachings. When the Lord, through his servants, or directly says that we shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. There is going to be a rapture. It's just a question of when. Then, once you're founded on that, you begin to say, Lord, have you given us an indication? Well, you have to draw some conclusions from what we looked at as far as the restrainer. But is there anything Old Testament? Right? Because can somebody tell me what comes to your mind when we characterized the day of the Lord from our study last week? It's a day of what? Yeah, day of judgment, day of wrath, right? And we already looked at, well, we're not appointed to wrath. So there's that promise. But even further than that, what about God who cannot change? Has he demonstrated his behavior specifically? Has he given us types or pictures as well as specific statements? Well, yeah, there was that time of Noah, right? That when God did pour out his judgment on the whole rebellious world, except for a short period of time, or a small group of people that he preserved to go through. Hey, there was one weird reference to a guy who walked with God and he pleased God, and then he just wasn't because God took him. It doesn't say he died. And Enoch was not because God took him before the judgment. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing. Well, what about... anybody remember the Old Testament account of Lot in Sodom? You know, Lot who impregnated his daughters, right? What kind of guy would you say Lot was? A righteous man. And the only reason you say that is because God said that through Peter. The rest of us would say, man, Lot, you were kind of creepy here, right? God sent, and remember the discussion that happened before? There was Abraham, man of faith. He's having a conversation with the Lord himself. The Lord says, oh, shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Hey, that's significant in itself. The Lord tells those who love him what he wants them to know before he does it. Right? That's what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will tell you things to come. Give you a sense of what's coming, even if we don't get the specifics. Yeah, I'm going to go down. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're wicked. You know, cries come up to me. Taking them out. Abraham knows that his nephew lives there. But Lord, what if there's righteous men, righteous folk? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? The conclusion is this. Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. God says, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Fast forward to when his two angels go there, and after the melee in the square, they go into Lot's house, and Lot is just weird in this, from our way of perspective. You know, angels tell him, listen, here's the deal, right? The cities are going to be destroyed. You have to go, and Lot's dragging his feet. The testimony of the angels, the messengers of God, are very important. He said, for we can do nothing while you are here. Wait a minute, you work for Almighty God. Couldn't you just shield them from the judgment? Of course he could have. But that's not how he does it. He takes the righteous out beforehand. And then further in that illustration, Lot said, that's right, come on kids, we're going now. No, the angels had to grab Lot physically and take him. Right? Harpazo in Thessalonians, caught up by force. I don't think that that's a coincidence. In the Old Testament account of Joseph, another servant of the Lord who was given a dream, this time interpretation of a dream before Pharaoh. Right? When we think of the typology of Scripture and Egypt as a picture of the world and Pharaoh the ruler of the world, and there's Joseph in prison and Pharaoh has his disturbing dream of the good years that are followed by the seven bad years, right? Many people, and it's just undeniable, would say, you know, there's a very strong typology of Joseph as being a picture or a type of Christ. He's not Christ, but in many ways he's like him. And it's quite a list, and we've gone through this before. One of the ways that the astute Bible student says, like, look at this. Joseph is given a Gentile bride. Just like Jesus is given a Gentile bride. Oh, and Joseph takes the bride before the seven bad years. So if you think that about that time of judgment on the whole earth, that could be a picture. I think it is. Of Christ taking his bride well before the seven bad years upon the earth. All of these things working together, what's said specifically, what's modeled, who God is, his unchanging, his gracious nature, what he's revealed that he's going to do, what he's telling, point us together ultimately to one thing as we close. I said, why do we study this? Well, we study so we don't become like them, troubled. It's about hope. Hope. You're not going to be there for that. The people looking for the end. And it's interesting. You said, hey, that's what's going to happen. But I'm not going to be here to see it. Neither is anyone who's put their faith in Christ. I would close with this. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord wrote through his servant, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he wrote to the Thessalonians. You keep looking, keep watching. He's coming at a time you don't expect. It's not going to be to go through his wrath. What was the main problem with the Thessalonians? I'll tell you what I think. It was their inability to distinguish between what God had said about the trouble that every believer is promised in the world system. Remember from John Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Tribulation is trouble, right? But in concert with that, Jesus said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Peace I leave with you, my peace. Oh, so you'll be in the world and there will be, well, there's a ruler of the world and those he's deceived and ultimately those who work from him. Oh, and they may be against you. And some of you, the church universal, and maybe even this church, will actually be killed by God's allowance for their faith. But no, the church will still exist until such a time that Jesus comes back for them. Jesus promised there would be trouble for the church. Some will perish. We saw that, right? In Revelation, Jesus wrote to the church in Smyrna, well, Satan's going to be testing you guys. 10 days, I think it's symbolic reference, as we've studied before. But, you know, it's going to put you in prison. You'll be patient even until death. Our brothers and sisters were persecuted. Our brothers and sisters still get persecuted, some put to death. But there was another church, too. The church in Philadelphia, he said, they had a little strength. They kept his word. They didn't deny his name. And Jesus made them a promise. I will keep you from, not through, from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. Jesus is doing that. So the problem with the Thessalonian church, their inability to tell the difference or distinguish between the trouble that comes in the world, but the peace we have in Christ, and the wrath or the righteous judgment from God that will come upon all who believe. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, in your word, you say, take heed that no man deceive you. Lord, you warned, corrected, and taught the Thessalonian church that they should not be troubled as if by a word, a deceiving spirit, or a letter as though from a man. You've taught us, Lord, that cursed is the man who trusts in man, but blessed is the man who trusts you, makes you his strength. My prayer for my brothers, my sisters, and myself is, Lord, in accordance with your revealed will and your promises, that you, Lord, by your Spirit, you lead us into your truth, telling us things to come, Lord, keeping us from all error. Lord, specifically, we're told of a time when you walked with your disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't yet realize it was you, but we're told what you did for them. You opened their mind to understand the scriptures beginning at the very beginning, Lord. And I'm asking for us that you would begin with us in Genesis and work us through the prophets and the Psalms and the multitude ways. And you would show us, Lord, how completely and perfectly you have put in your word the hope that we have in you as we look to you. The peace that we can have right now and the blessing we have when you come for us. Father, as you would have it, we ask it and no other way. We do so for your glory, and we seek to do so in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.